It's a joy to be with you this morning. Very excited to spend these few minutes with you and to share with you about what is happening. I am so encouraged by the community that I see here. I want to end the sermon this morning with a prayer and a video. So I want to take a couple of minutes to just do a couple announcement type things, if I can. One of them is that in the back, in the corridor, in the foyer, I get it right, you'll find prayer cards and brochures, and we would encourage you to take those with you as you leave. There's information on the back about how to be in touch with us, how to support us. There are prayer requests, information about ministry. I'm going to talk about refugees today, but what happens in Central Europe across the field, the 11 countries where the Church of the Nazarene actually has work, is it reaches far beyond refugee response, although that is very much on our heart these days. So you can read about that, and there are ways to stay in touch, prayer requests. There are ways that you can donate and give financially, either to our family, to our deputation account, to refugees. There are also ways that you can, there are also prompts for you to give in terms of time and volunteering. We have T-shirts. One of the biggest ways that that we want to encourage people to give outside of financially, is a response of, I would say, truth and storytelling. All of us know, and I'll talk about this, but all of us know that there is a atmosphere of fear. I think an atmosphere that comes from the media when we talk about refugees that has to do with stories that have been told in ways that represent people as objects or as one bad story of terrorism that represents an entire body of people. So one of the ways that you can help has nothing to do with finances, but it actually has to do with simply wearing a T-shirt that says in Arabic on the top and in Farsi on the bottom, "Courage for the Journey." And this is what we wear when we're in the camps, when we're working with refugees. And it is a message to every person there that this is exactly what we are extending to them. We are extending courage for the journey. We are extending hope, strength for the road. And so if you wear a T-shirt like this, you will find in the community, or if you wear it in the airport, which we have done, I don't recommend. But if you do that, you will find that it opens doors for conversations. It opens doors for conversations with people who are curious about why you have Arabic and Farsi on your T-shirt, although they won't know that it's Arabic and Farsi, but they'll recognize it as something they don't know. It opens doors to people who speak these languages. We have had countless encounters. Lydia just had an encounter with a Syrian refugee in Bulgaria when we were there, and she was wearing the T-shirt. It opens doors for conversations, and it's a way to begin to say to people who maybe have been impacted by a fear, the story of fear, hey, actually, there's another spin here. There's another way to see the situation with refugees. So if you want a T-shirt, there's a way to donate, to take a T-shirt home and to wear it. And we would invite you to do that. And the girls will be out in the foyer after the service, and you can talk to them about that. I want to take a minute to recognize some people here that may be guests to some of you, but they are not guests to me. They are dear, dear friends who have served with us in refugee camps over the last 2 years. And I don't know if you know this. First, I want to introduce two of my girls, Lydia and Jenna. I have four. These are two of them with me. They've spent their summer, last summer, in refugee camps ministering and just making beautiful friendships, I think, and letting Jesus live through them. Emily and James are here, and you know, James is not a stranger, but Emily probably is. These are two young people who are called, have a call in their lives from the Lord, and they spent the summer with us in refugee camps in Greece, and I'm thankful for their journey and for what the Lord is doing. Emily is newly married. This is her new husband, Christian, and Christian, it's nice to meet you. There are other people here tonight. Today, Linda Alexander spent time in Bulgaria ministering with us to Roma people in schools. Thank you, Linda, for your time with us. Rich Shockey has roots in Hungary, and he has been in our part of the world and supports us prayerfully. Thank you, Rich, for that. It's Bruce is here. Bruce has helped me with some of the things that I've written, actually opened the door for some of the things that we've been able to write. Thank you, Bruce, for the way you have helped to speak truth into our communities. Appreciate that. We all come together today. I've prayed that the Lord would make me invisible and that you would hear. I hope that I can be an open conduit for his voice to speak to not only you, but to me today as we come before him. And that is my prayer, that God would speak to our hearts. Sitting on the harbor in Thessaloniki, Greece last summer, watching the children play, Wally, the Syrian, tells how he managed to secure a safe journey for his two young children and his pregnant wife across that mighty Mediterranean Sea. With two small children and that wife, he bypassed all of the smugglers selling their jackets to thousands of people just like him. He somehow suspected that the horrible truth that when the boats sink, and they often do, those jackets would be of no use. Seeing an opportunity to make money. I think it's my phone. Seeing an opportunity to make money, smugglers had actually filled the jackets with cardboard instead of flotation devices. That which was meant to save life actually quickened death. Waleed ventured into the village and tracked down a group of wizened old fishermen who knew their trade and the dependability of their jackets. Waleed, the Syrian, the father, the husband, the refugee, the military-aged Muslim man from the Middle East, bought their vests, those well-worn life vests, the ones that smelled of sun and sea and fish, the life vests that had weathered storms and been faithful. And it was with those vests that he placed his family and put them on a small boat meant to carry 30 that actually carried over 100. And together they weathered that mighty Mediterranean Sea. In the midst of the storm, I believe the message that Waleed and his family and the thousands like him need to hear is this: hold on. Help is on the way. I have some rocks that are from Idomeni. I don't know if that word Idomeni means anything to you, but when I met Waleed and his family, they were on the border with Greece, right outside of Idomeni. Idomeni was the largest refugee camp in Europe as the tidal wave of 1.5 million people began to flow from the Middle East through Turkey across the Mediterranean into Greece, and then from Greece, they began to make their way over land onto Macedonia. But at the very border between Greece and Macedonia, as the EU made a deal with Turkey, the borders became impenetrable. And so Idomeni at its height was 15,000 people and growing. Walid and his family, his pregnant wife and his two young children, he, an English teacher from Syria, they made it to the border just 2 days after it had closed. So instead of going on into Idomeni, which was a couple of kilometers from the highway and an Echo gas station, Walid and his family, along with about 50 other refugees, were some of the first settlers to begin to make a new camp at the Echo gas station, a camp that would grow to be over 3,000 people before it was disassembled. It was an option to remain away from Idomeni, the inhumane conditions created by 15,000 people. These rocks, we picked up. We spent time in Idomeni, but in the days after Idomeni was closed and refugees were somewhat forcibly made to move, we entered into the camp, and these were rocks that had been painted by children, refugee children, that had called Idomeni home, at least for a time. I want to carefully and respectfully put these rocks on the altar. It is an ancient practice that people of God would build altars as a testimony of God's faithfulness, as a testimony of the fact that God had been faithful to meet them in a place, in the midst of a people, for a time, and to say with those rocks that God had been faithful to pull down the barriers, the walls, that literally kept them from the presence of God. And that God had also been faithful to build walls of protection against the enemy around his people in order to provide peace. And so today, the rocks, these Idomeni rocks on our altar, are a testimony of God's faithfulness to meet a wandering people, his faithfulness to tear down the walls that would separate them from the love of Christ, and his faithfulness to build a wall of protection that would give them space to find him and to know him and to call him Lord. To 1.5 million people streaming into Europe from the Middle East. This is a testimony that God's word to them is hold on. Help is on the way. For 10,000 asylum seekers knocking on the door of the U.S. today, these rocks are a testimony of God's faithfulness to them to say, hold on, help is on the way. For 63.5 million people currently displaced in our world, that's the size of Texas and California combined, these rocks on this altar are a testimony to God's faithfulness, that he would say to them, hold on, help is on the way. According to UNHCR statistics, in the 365 days of 2015, 24 people every minute of every hour of every day became displaced in the entire year of 2015. And to each one of them, the word from the Lord would be, hold on. Hope is on the way. For just a second, the statistics drown the life-giving oxygen, and we wrestle with our body. You and I, we stand at a historical and a religious crossroads for our generation. You see, I believe that historians will look back at the pages, and they will point their bony fingers at us here on this timeline, and they will say it may have started decades earlier, but this was the pivotal point where God called these Christians into a new chapter that they did not understand, that they could not fully see, and you see, who we are as the church in the midst of this tidal wave of people, it's unfinished business. It's an unfinished statement. I think we as a church, we're wrestling with who we are. 63.5 million displaced people in our world. Add to that 29 million people in slavery today. We have the sad truth of saying that in Central Europe, where we serve, which is mostly Southeastern Europe and then a part of the Scandinavian countries, we are a petri dish for any kind of social injustice that you want to name, whether it be poverty, whether it be prejudice, whether it be slavery and trafficking, whether it now be displaced people and refugees. And in the midst of all of that, I would say to you today that God is raising up a church. God is raising up a people. God is faithful. God is faithful. So here at the crossroads, with the historians breathing down our necks, the textbook answer, the Sunday school topic, the 10 a.m. sermon that we all expect to hear is not, well, maybe it's not as safe as it once seemed to be. Isaiah 58:6 calls us to something. Is it not this kind of fasting that I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe him, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, here am I. If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness, and your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land. You will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings. You see, if we are in Christ, if we are filled with him, then we are the body of Christ. And as an identity, it would mean that the body is present here. In the midst of 63.5 million people, in the midst of 29 million people who are enslaved, in the midst of a continent where I live that proclaims that God is dead, and in the midst of a continent, the North American continent where you live and reside, that is wrestling with what it means to be a people called by God to this generation. In this place, in this time, for these people, broken and spilled out, obedient. It means that hold on, help is on the way, is you and it's me. A couple of weeks after people began to actually walk from Keleti train station to Austria, which took over a day, governments began to rethink in October 2015 how they would respond to the tidal wave of people that were suddenly walking through our lands. People using their cell phones began to reroute themselves. They found old railroad tracks that hadn't been used since World War II that actually cut a path from Serbia into Hungary and bypassed the official border patrols. It was there that we began to work after Keleti, after the people had left, the 3,000 were gone from Keleti. Then we moved to this area. At the height, there were more than 9,000 people a day following these railroad tracks into Hungary in search of a better way. It was early on, it was probably maybe my first day of being at Ruske, at this place where the railroad tracks crossed from one country into another. UNHCR hadn't arrived yet. Doctors Without Borders were there, but they were there unofficially. They said, please don't print anything, don't say that we're here, don't take our pictures because we're here, but we're not officially here. We don't have permission. I had spent the day stacking shoes, cleaning up trash. And I began to walk in the midst of these groups of people, and there was a family and a brand new baby. She had actually been born on the border. And the mom offered her to me to hold, and I said, no, I can't hold her. I'm dirty. I'm messy. I've got mud and grime all over me, and she's this beautiful baby girl, newly born. I can't hold her. And there was a mom with two children that was connected to this newborn and her family, and we began to talk because her English was quite good, and she said that I've left my husband back in Syria in Aleppo, and I'm making my way with my boys connected to this family. She said, I know that my husband is worried about me, and I haven't talked to him for almost a week, and my phone doesn't work, and I've got no way to charge it. Could I use your phone to call my husband? It was the first time that I had been asked that question, and I had to make a decision. I will be honest with you and say that even though I would love to think that I'm a woman that doesn't have prejudice, the truth is that I had to confront a lot of prejudices in the past 2 years. and I continue to do so. So offering my phone to a Middle Eastern woman from Syria who was obviously Muslim and wanted to call her family back in Aleppo was a moment of decision for me. And I gave her my phone, and she made the call. She called her family. Her husband wasn't there. She talked with someone else, and she gave me her phone back, and I left. About an hour later, and this is me being very vulnerable today, about an hour later, my phone rang, and the call was from Syria. And the man on the other end, I'm sure, though he did not speak any English, I'm sure was that woman's husband. And it frightened me. It frightened me. Suddenly, I was somehow attached by phone to a Muslim family who I didn't know in Syria. And I felt very vulnerable. In the weeks and months to come, I would have to decide whether I would share my Facebook, whether I would share my email address, whether I was willing to make that step and engage in that journey with people that I did not know from a religion that I do not understand, fleeing a place that I've never been, going somewhere that I can't imagine. Sometimes people say, you don't post much about Muslim background people who have come to know Jesus on your Facebook page. And the reason for that is that if you look on my Facebook page, you will find many, many messages now in Arabic and Farsi. People that we've met along the way who come from Muslim countries, who still have not asked Jesus into their heart, but who God is faithfully pursuing. And I would never want any one of them to think that they are an object or a project for this woman of God, this missionary. You see, fear is a powerful, powerful thing. And sometimes fear in small quantities can help to protect us. But I think fear can often derail what God would like to do through us and in us and for us in our world. A Christian Arab, a Nazarene pastor, actually, who ministers in the midst of the refugee situation in the Middle East, said this year. He said, "We have never seen a response to Jesus like this. Something is happening. Something that feels a lot like the conversion story of Saul of Tarsus. This story of God wrapping his hands around the greatest persecutor that the church had ever known and turning him into the greatest missionary the church had ever known. It's a great missionary story. This miracle is awesome. You see, there's a blinding light and there's the blinded eyes. You know the story of Saul on his way, don't you, on the road to Damascus? There's the 3 days of waiting, and then there's the healing. And it's exactly what we hunger to hear. But in the interest of self-preservation, I need to say to you that we are better off without this story. Because when was the last time that you heard someone point out the powerfully seditious message of Acts 9 or Acts 22? You see, Acts 22:12 says this: "A man named Ananias came to see me." This is Paul talking. "He was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews living there. He stood beside me and said, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very moment, I was able to see him. In Acts 9, verse 10, tells us this about the story. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision. Ananias, yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Lord, Ananias answered, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Who we as the church are meant to be is carved out for us here in these pages. The delivery is embodied in a seemingly inconsequential Syrian named Ananias. And perhaps we miss that because it seems so far removed from our reality. And yet, it is so very, very relevant. Here we encounter a Syrian from Damascus, just as we often do in our morning news feed. Unnerving, is it not, to find the ancient and the breaking news wrapping themselves together in our story? In fact, if a Nazarene refugee family from that bombed out city is to be believed, and if that particular country, Syria, were not currently embroiled in war today, we could actually join a tourist group to visit the very straight street mentioned in this ancient passage. We would snap our photos and store them away for memory to be revisited in the years to come. So here, in this odd mix of ancient and relevant, we encounter Ananias, a Middle Eastern man, a discipler, a follower of the way, a man persecuted for his faith, who has a dream, a vision, in which God speaks to him. The story creates dissonance in our hearts as we wrestle. What kind of obedience did it take for a Syrian Jewish Christian to pick up his backpack and walk out the door into a Syrian neighborhood and set a path for a street named Straight, where a house belonging to a man named Judas housed a Jew named Saul, who was infamous for tracking down Christians and killing them. And all because God said so in a vision. How very Middle Eastern. The request, God's request, required Ananias to be willingly broken. To Saul, blinded and waiting, the greatest persecutor the church had ever known, to him God said, hold on, help is on her way. And help's name was Ananias. Missiologist Michael Frost says that there are three paradoxes of the Christian message. Give in order to receive, let go in order to possess, die in order to live. Finding our identity, our call, as well as the form and function of who we are as a Christ body, repairer of walls, restorer of streets with dwellings, is somehow rooted here in the mystery of God dwelling in the heart of man and woman, and empowering us to lean into these paradoxes. This is the nitty-gritty little secret of Paul's story, because this is where we hear a call to leave behind our safety nets, our places of comfort, and our very natural impetus for self-preservation in order to step into partnership with God for the love of redemption and the reconciliation of the world in this time. When Ananias, the Syrian Jew, said yes to God's go to the house of Judas, he became a living example of the sentness that we should equate with missions. The kind of missions that has us nose to nose with the stench and the sweat and the excruciating choice of what it means to be a living statement, a walking around in our neighborhood, God promise of the kingdom. Hold on. Help is on her way. You see, when Saul the persecutor comes to our city to chain us up and drag us back to Jerusalem to be killed, God says, Ananias, you go to a house on Straight Street and find Saul the persecutor there and pray for him. And there God changes Saul's name to Paul. And he changes Saul's trajectory, and he changes Saul's heart, and only God can do that. And he does do that over and over and over again with Saul's and Walid's. But what happens when a tidal wave of people from Straight Street flood our village, our neighborhood, and our backyard? How long have we prayed for the 1040 window? The majority of which are Muslim background people. You see, we prayed for the Soviet Union, and God brought down the walls in 1989. And the church sent missionaries in. And we prayed for China, and God raised up thousands of house churches from within the walls of that country. A great missionary emergence of Chinese Christians who are now coming to evangelize the rest of the world. And for decades, we prayed for the 1040 window, Muslim background people. And we thought that God would send missionaries in, or we thought that God would raise up missionaries from within, but instead, God answered our prayers. He tore down the walls. He's shaking the foundation of Islam. And the Middle East is coming to us. God is doing something in our world. God is answering our prayers. It just doesn't look like we expected. And it creates fear in our hearts. if we could turn the pages of our timeline forward to that bony-fingered historian reading the letter that we are now writing with our lives to a future generation, what will the story say about who we were as the body of Christ? Here in this place, for these people, for this time. When those people began to walk through our lands, there were voices that said, you can't start a church with refugees in transit. Give them some water, give them an apple, tell them Jesus loves them, and let them go on. And we said, maybe we can't start a church, but God can. A man from a country that I can't name, who was already serving the Lord with his wife from another Middle Eastern country that I can't name, were two of 1.5 million refugees that left the Middle East and walked through the lands of Central Europe. They made it to a country on our field that I won't name and met people wearing Courage for the Journey t-shirts, Nazarenes, missionaries, volunteers, already believers who had made it to a point that was not their destination, and God intersected their lives with missionaries from Courage for the Journey, Nazarenes. And a relationship developed. And this couple made a choice to ask for their visas to be, their residence permits to be given in this country. They prayed. They became part of a community. And God answered their prayers. And this refugee couple received a visa for 5 years for this country in Central Europe. And on the day that they got the announcement that they had received the visa, they came to the missionaries and said, can we now be part of Courage for the Journey? Can we volunteer as Nazarene Compassionate Ministries? He has a call to pastor. She has a call to pastor. And in this country, there are 1,600 refugees, and the numbers are growing, who are waiting to receive visas to be able to stay and begin their lives. A man named Muhammad sent a letter, a Muslim background man who looked very frightening, who had a very frightening story. And he sent a letter to this new pastor. He said, I have 26 questions about your book. I've been reading it on my journey. And so this pastor met with Muhammad. And over the course of a relationship, Muhammad gave his life to Jesus. 4 weeks ago, right before we left, Muhammad was baptized, became a believer. A week later, that small congregation, who had been a congregation of two languages, had now grown to a community of faith, a Nazarene community of faith, of more than 9 languages, 7 of them refugee languages, languages of refugees. Muhammad, when he was baptized, changed his name. He changed his name from Muhammad to Paul. And on the day that the church was organized, he stood up and read a letter that he had written to the body of believers about his journey to Jesus and how Jesus had met him along the road. So, maybe we can't start a church with refugees in transit, but God can. But God can. In closing, I want to ask for a short video to be played. It's actually a video that is a prayer for displaced people. As you watch this video, much of the footage comes from Central Europe Field and the refugees that have walked through our countries. But as you see and you watch and you listen, I would ask that you also, I would invite you to be in prayer. Is the Lord speaking to you today? Are you called by the name Ananias? Has the Lord asked you, or is the Lord asking you, to step into obedience? And if he is, I want to encourage you to say yes. He is faithful to break down the walls, and he is faithful to build walls of protection for his people.